Well, I want to remind you that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And this evening, Stephen is going to continue the study in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 3. Do you call it the Romance of Redemption?
No, but that's a great title.
Yeah. Well, it's not original to me, I'm sure. So he's going to be, and then next Lord's Day, in the Sunday school hour, Greg began this morning on the teaching of God's providence, and it's wonderful, wonderful. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Yesterday, I was reading from 1 Kings chapter 11, which we're going to read tonight in our consecutive reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And I was moved in my soul for what I believe is one of the saddest passages in the Bible. The first, and it's a passage about King Solomon and his moral unfaithfulness to God as an old man. And all of us over 50 or 60 should say, Lord, save me from being like Solomon in his old age. The first three verses read like this: But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites. Solomon clung to these in love. You suppose he had a problem? Yeah, he did. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. And here's the sad part. And his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. I've entitled our study this morning, as I mentioned, Marriage, Divorce, and the Glory of God. Please follow as I read. This is another one of those passages that if I were picking topics, and I would never pick this passage to preach from, especially this passage, because there are no exceptions. That Jesus doesn't mention any exceptions for divorce. Chapter 10, verse 1, Then he, speaking of Jesus and the disciples, rose from there, and they came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Pharisees came and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, What did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Verse 1. Jesus and his disciples began that long trek, that long journey from the northern region of Galilee down the eastern side of that great body of water. And they went into the region of Decapolis and then into the region known as Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. And that was the route that most of the Jews used to take in those days so they could avoid going through Samaria. Somewhere before crossing over the Jordan River, the Lord Jesus and his disciples encountered great crowds of people. He's going back into Judea, and there's all these people there. They heard that he was in the area. Matthew's gospel tells us that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Mark focuses on Jesus' teaching, not his healing. So we read, as he was accustomed, Jesus taught them. Again and again, we see our Lord Jesus in that dual ministry of teaching and healing the people. Our Lord was a man of acute sensitivities for hurting people. No doubt, as the Lord Jesus looked out over that vast multitude of people, vast, great group of broken humanity, he was afflicted by the horrible devastation of human sin and suffering, and he was moved in his holy humanity to help them. Again and again, the Lord Jesus taught the people, these whole crowds of people, he taught them the truths of the kingdom of God. Some of them, no doubt, were interested. A lot of them, perhaps most of them, were just curious. They wanted to see what was going on. They heard a lot of stuff about this rabbi. And probably a whole bunch of them had little or no interest at all. They were just there. We have the same thing going on today. People are curious, but most people not just not interested. It's a minor miracle when someone comes to church, I think, from outside. Then they just come. It's a miracle. God works miracles. Verse 2 is the loaded question. The Pharisees came and they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" What are the next two words? Testing him. These self-righteous religionists weren't asking the question because they wanted to know the truth. No, they weren't interested in the truth. They were trying to trap Jesus into a problem. They wanted to get Jesus to say something that they could use against him. Why did they do that? Because they hated and despised the Lord Jesus. These religious Pharisees despised and hated Jesus because he was so different. Our Lord was a man of the people. He loved the people. He loved all the people. And these Pharisees were a bunch of nitpicking, legalistic rule keepers. And Jesus didn't keep the rules. He kept God's law, but he didn't keep man's rules. Why did they despise and hate him? Because he was so popular with the ordinary folks, the common guys. Thousands of people were drawn to him. Jews and even Gentiles were just drawn to him. Most of them were poor and afflicted and helpless. But Jesus was moved with compassion for the people, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Why did they despise and hate Jesus? Because he confronted them again and again and again with the uncomfortable truths of God's word. And maybe the most uncomfortable truth about God's word is the truth about God. God is holy. He is transcendent, far above all his creatures and all his creation. God is in his holiness. He hates sin and he hates pride and he hates selfishness and self-righteous hypocrisy. He hates all man-centered religion. And if you don't get anything out of hopefully we get a lot out of studying the Gospel of Mark, but he hates man-centered religion. God is all-knowing. He sees and he knows everything about us. And most of all, the religious Jews hated Jesus because they considered him to be a pretender. From their narrow perspective, Jesus was pretending to be a great prophet. He pretended to be Israel's Messiah. He pretended to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And they hated that. And they despised him. And they were there that day trying to catch him in a religious or political pickle, so that they might accuse him of being a false teacher, so that they might accuse him of being fomenting rebellion against the government. Verse 3, Jesus responded by asking the Pharisees a question. Jesus, oftentimes, when he was asked a question, he'd come up with another question. Why does God ask questions? You've heard me say this a lot. It's so interesting. Why is God a questioner? Why did God say to Adam in the beginning after he sinned and they hid, "Where are you, Adam?" Why did he say that? Because he didn't know where Adam was? No, he knew where Adam was. He just was provoking Adam to think about what he was doing and what he had done. Why did he ask Elijah, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" God didn't know. He knows. He knows. He knows the answers. Jesus asked the question, "What did Moses command you?" Or, "What does the law say?" Jesus was always going back to the law. Why would he do that with these guys? Because they were legalists and they didn't understand the law. The law of God wasn't to make them righteous. It was to show their unrighteousness. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. They could have quoted the seventh commandment. What did Moses command? Well, he commanded, "You shall not commit adultery." That's what he said. But instead, these Pharisees persisted in their divorce tactic. Verse 4, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Now, here's what's going on here. What they wanted Jesus to do is to pick a side in the long-standing controversy and debate between two schools of theology among the rabbis. There was the rabbinical house of Shammai, who were strict constructionists. And there was the rabbinical house of Hillel, the liberals. The people of Shammai understood uncleanness, and it's all about what Moses wrote in one little verse, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, which says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house." So the debate was over this Hebrew word translated uncleanness, which literally means nakedness. And the house of Shammai, the strict constructionist, understood uncleanness to mean some kind of sexual immorality, marital infidelity, some kind of shameful exposure. The house of Hillel, the liberals, they understood uncleanness to mean some kind of problem that the husband had with his wife. She was arguing with his parents, that's one. Or she burnt his meal. Or she gained too much weight. Or he just found somebody that was more beautiful than her. And as far as the people of Hillel were concerned, that could be justifiable reasons for divorcing her, getting rid of her. Matthew records the same question from a decidedly Hillel perspective. When Matthew 19:3, in this parallel portion, the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? If Jesus sided with the liberals, they would have said that he, and by the way, I believe the liberal point of view was the predominant point of view among the Jews at that time. It's really the predominant view in our nation today. Divorce somebody for any reason. No fault divorce. But if he had sided with the liberals, he would have been accused of being weak and compromising regarding the law. If he had sided with the conservative rabbis, he would have been accused of being inconsistent because he customarily hung out with harlots, tax collectors, and sinners. Verse 5, Jesus responds to the Pharisees by saying, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." He makes it very personal. "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept." In other words, Jesus goes behind the scenes of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And he tells us the divine rationale for why Moses wrote what he wrote. In other words, divorce proceedings are the evidence of a hard heart. Hard-hearted people are men and women who are determined to do their own thing, go their own way, no matter what. They willfully and blatantly, even though silently, say with Pharaoh in Moses' day, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Hard-hearted people are those people who say no to God. They might not say it outwardly, but they mean it in their hearts. They say no to God. "I'm doing my own thing. I'm going my own way. Because I can't stand that woman, or I can't stand that man." But this passage in Mark chapter 10 is not really about divorce. It's about marriage. And the marriage relationship is anchored in the person and the work of God, our Creator, our Sovereign Lord, and our gracious Savior. Marriage isn't merely about a man and a woman. That's so narrow-sighted for us. It's about God and His glory. That's what it's about. My marriage and your marriage is about God and His glory. And for those of you who are not married yet, remember that. It's about God and His glory. That's what it's about. Marriage, like all of life, was meant to be a dimension of our worship of God. Verse 6, we worship God in our marriage as our Creator. Look at verse 6. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Jesus takes the question of marriage and He takes it out of the context of this fallen, sinful, morally ugly world, and He brings them back into the garden, back to creation, back to God's original creative plan. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Speaking with divine authority, the Lord Jesus declares that masculinity and femininity are rooted in the creative will of God. So as we are all here, contrary to what our culture is starting to say, we didn't choose. I didn't choose to be a man. And you didn't choose to be a woman or a man or whatever the Lord made you. Our masculinity, our femininity was written into our DNA. God wrote it. God did it. And then He puts biological and psychological opposites together in the marriage relationship. And you know what that means? Marriage from beginning to end is God's idea. And some of you might be saying, "Well, I don't know if I like that." God's idea is always better than our idea. In fact, our marriages, for most of us, started out as our idea. God has an amazing way of working in the mystery of providence. And it's really His idea. It's all His idea. God instituted the marriage relationship for the good of all mankind and for His glory. In a real strange sounding title, John Piper wrote, the sermon is, "Staying Married is Not About Staying in Love." What a title for a sermon. He says, "The ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory." That is, it exists to display God. The highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. Our marriage is to display God. What kind of a God are you displaying in your marriage? God's original design for marriage was for two people, one man, one woman, to be joined to one another in a lifelong covenant relationship of love and joy and holy friendship. I like to introduce my wife. Went to the hospital the other day, and someone said, "You're supposed to bring somebody to drive you home." I said, "I did." They said, "Who is it?" I said, "There she's over there, a beautiful girl sitting in that chair." She said, "Who is she?" I said, "That's my girlfriend." Maureen said, "No, I'm her husband. I'm her wife." I said, "Well, what's the use of having a wife if she's not your girlfriend?" I always introduce her as my girlfriend. She's been my girlfriend for more than 51 years. And I can say it if I want to. God's original design was to join two different people together in a lifelong covenant relationship of love, joy, holy friendship. And so doing, this is why he did it, so that they might experience a little bit of heaven on earth. But Adam and Eve sinned against God, and in their sin came down to us. Adam's sin was imputed to us. I remember debating with a Southern Baptist chaplain, and he told me, "You believe in imputation of sin? That Adam's sin was imputed to us?" He said, "That's a bunch of hogwash." I said, "No, that's what the Bible says." He said, "Well, I don't believe it." "Then you can't believe in salvation through Jesus Christ, because his righteousness is imputed to us?" The problem is that our sins, my sins, and our sins have corrupted and poisoned the marriage relationship to such an extent that sometimes the marriage is more like a little bit of hell on earth than a little bit of heaven on earth. And that's sad. It's not what God intended. Marriage was intended by God to be a dimension of our worship of God as our Creator, verses 7 through 9. Marriage was intended to be a dimension of our worship of God as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 7, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife." Marriage means that God put together a whole new family structure. The husband and wife's obligations to their parents are now superseded by a God-ordained obligation that they have to one another. Verses 8 and 9, listen to these words again. "And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In other words, marriage is something that God does. We look back, some those of us are married, we say, "My marriage is something I did." It's something God did. God did it. Who joined you together? Remember, how many years ago was that? 2 years? 2.5? Yay, we're having a baby. 2 years ago, you know, it was a privilege to be a part of Steve and Alicia's wedding. I didn't join them together. God did. God did it. God did it. Marriage is something God does. God is really the one who joins the male and the female together in such a way that Jesus says, they're no longer two, they're one. They're one. And this is the essence of marriage, two different people being joined together by God to become one. And God, as sovereign, is the one who does it. The husband and wife are no longer two separate individuals pursuing their own agendas for personal happiness. They're now husband-wife team. Marriage isn't about me and mine anymore. It's about we and us and ours. We're team. Oftentimes when I do premarital counseling, maybe you remember, I talk about three-legged race. You ever run a three-legged race? You're tied to somebody, and you hope they're not slow, And they hope you're not slow. If you're going to win, you're tied together. The leg is tied. And you're going to go like this. And if the other person's slow, you fall down. Especially if you're not willing to wait. You both fall down. Providence. God's providence. Let's think about the providence of God. What the providence of God has done for us just in a moment. And those of you who are married, think about God's providence in your life. Let me tell you what happened. God, a long time ago, before man landed on the moon, just before man landed on the moon, God began working out his comprehensive plan in my life to get me hitched to this pretty girl that I didn't even know. I was at my friend's house. He was on my football team. And I happened to notice a picture. And it was a picture of his sister's sorority group. I picked up the picture. I looked at all the faces. I said, "See this pretty girl here? I want to meet her." That's all I did. I want to meet her. And, of course, there was a lot of issues involved in that. Number one, it was all physical. She's beautiful. And it's all proud. I figured I could meet anybody I wanted to. I was top guy in the football team. I could meet him. All I have to do is point him out. So I was introduced to her, and the rest is God's providence. Though we didn't know each other, she didn't even know I played football. Couldn't believe it. And neither of us knew God, though I thought I knew God. She grew up in a Roman Catholic home. I grew up in a nice Baptist. Well, not a nice Baptist home, but I grew up going to a nice Baptist church. And neither of us knew God, but he knew us. He knew us. He knew how different we both were. He knew our weaknesses. He knew our strengths. He knew our needs. He knew our past and our present and our future. And God had a plan to join us together to become one. And I'll tell you, you don't understand. Some of you do because you've been married to some such opposite people. Maureen and I are so opposite. Really, really, really opposite. She likes indoors. I like outdoors. I like camping. She likes hotels. You can go on and on and on. We're all so different. So different. But God knew us. God was putting us together. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who ordains all things that ever happen, he was working, and I didn't even know it. Neither did she. We worship God in our marriage as our creator, as our sovereign provider, sovereign Lord, verses 10 through 12. We worship God as our gracious Savior. After this encounter with the Pharisees, when Jesus and his disciples were alone, they were in the house, the Pharisees asked for some clarification, verses 11 and 12. And notice that Jesus, again, as I mentioned before, doesn't give any exceptions to divorce. He doesn't give any exceptions to the hard, fast rule that he gives us in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I want to say, this is not all the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. He does give an exception in the parallel passage found in Matthew 19:9. Listen. Words of Jesus, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and then he says, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So there's an exception. And I believe the Lord Jesus gives another exception through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the situation where an unbeliever abandons the marriage relationship, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother
Or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And then he speaks about remarriage. But divorce is a horrible reality of hard-hearted people living in a sinful, adulterous, God-hating world. Divorce is an ugly word, and it conjures up for me and maybe many of you some really bad thoughts and emotions and memories. My two parents were divorced. Memories like separation, and sorrow, and shame, and suffering, and crying, and cursing, and tension, and fear, and fighting, and bitterness, and hatefulness, and self-will, so many other ugly sins. There's no getting around the reality divorce is ugly. And it's contrary to God, and it's because hardness of heart. In a testimony before the U.S. Senate subcommittee on May 13th, 2004, Dr. Patrick Fagan said, listen to this. In 1950, for every 100 children born that year, 12 entered a broken family. 4 were born out of wedlock, and 8 suffered the divorce of their parents. By the year 2000, that number had risen fivefold, and for every 100 children born, 60 entered a broken family, 33 born out of wedlock, and 27 suffered the divorce of their parents. We must conclude that over the last 50 years, America has changed from being predominantly a culture of belonging to now being a culture of rejection. He goes on to say, the children of parents who reject each other suffer in deep emotional pain, ill health, depression, anxiety, even shortened lifespan. More drop out of school, less go to college. They earn less income, they develop more addictions to drugs and alcohol, and they engage in increased violence or suffer it within their homes. And some of us remember all that trouble and the pain and the crying and the cursing and the beatings and the suffering and broken homes. And what does God's word say? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, don't ever forget it. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. That's why, in God's wisdom and mercy and grace, God himself joins two sinners together in a lifelong relationship of companionship called marriage. And marriage, this is the interesting thing and wonderful thing for me. Marriage is a large part of God's great plan of redemption. My marriage and your marriage, if you're married, is a lot bigger than me and my wife and you and your husband and wife. It's a lot bigger. It's not about me. It's about God's glory and especially about God's salvation. Here's the biblical truth. My marriage and your marriage is not the conclusion of the matter. Salvation is the conclusion of the matter. God put Maureen and I together almost 51 years ago. To save us from our sins and to make us holy so that I might glorify him. He put Bob and Bonnie together for the same reason and Chip and Dell for the same reason. It's about redemption. It's about salvation. And Dennis and Michelle for the same reason. So that we might be saved from our sins, that we might be made holy in Christ, so that we might glorify him. Marriage is one of the great things that God is using to expose our sinfulness
and to show us how much we need him, how much we need the Lord Jesus, how much we need to be saved from our sinfulness, our selfishness, our pride, how much we need his grace and his mercy and his long-suffering towards us. I was going to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, but I want you to read it. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, that's your assignment for next week. And then you can talk to me anytime you want. Call me, say, let's talk about Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. But everything I said is backed up for what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes about marriage in that passage. Dear ones, God has designed your marriage and my marriage to be a means by which he's going to save you and save me. I don't know if you believe that. I don't know if you believe that, but it's true. It's true. What are some practical implications of all of that? Implication number one. Do not be hard-hearted against God. His providence, how he created you, what he's doing in your life. Be a worshiper. Fall down before him and worship him. And delight in him. You say, but, and some of you I know are saying, Pastor Wheeler, you don't have a clue how hard it is for me. No, I don't. I know how hard it was for me when I was growing up in a bad home. But I do know this. God did it. And he did it for good. If you trust him and believe him, he's going to save you. He's using your marriage to save you. Just what he's doing in my life to save me. So I'm thinking about all these things. I go upstairs to take a shower this morning just before about 8 o'clock or so. And I go upstairs and I'm taking off my shoe. And Maureen comes up and I surprise her. And she goes, "Rah!" like that. She scares me. But she's been doing that my whole marriage. And then I said something that I shouldn't have said. I said, "Sweetheart, go downstairs, will you?" And she's in the nursery now, so she doesn't hear all this. You know, it's about, God has a big plan. It's a big plan. It's bigger than me and you. It's bigger than our marriage. It's bigger. It's much bigger. It's called redemption. It's called salvation. That's why he gives us children. Why do you suppose he gives us children? So we see them come to the Lord and walk after Christ. May the Lord bless his word and help us in this difficult thing. If you have any questions, ask Pastor Dimitri after. Let's pray. Let's pray.